I hasten to add that Judy was going to do this reading and isn't able to be here. So Brian, you slipped to it last minute. And as you'll see, there's a heck of a lot of names that are difficult to pronounce. So thanks, Brian.
They may not come out as I intended, so I apologise in advance. Okay, so we are starting Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I'm a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead, choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose, bowed down before the people of the land, Hittites. He said to them, "If you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed it out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in a cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. And then into chapter 25. Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba, Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Lushites, and the Luamites. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Ephah, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldar. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field that Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahor-Roi.
Thanks, Bryony. Let's pray as we come to look at these verses together. Father, we thank you again that you your word is life-giving, and that you speak to encourage, to train us, to rebuke us, to build us up. Father, pray now that as we look at these, the end of the life of Abraham and Sarah, that you'd encourage us with your faithfulness. We ask this in your name. Amen. I wonder how you're feeling at the moment about the future. Perhaps having experienced the last 15 months that we have, perhaps some fear has taken root in your heart. And when fear affects our hearts, it then is worked out in how we behave too. The reason I ask is, I think, because not just because of the pandemic, but actually over the last decade or so, our culture has increasingly become one that is marked by fear. Fear of the changes going on around us in society, Brexit, cancel culture, reduction in freedom of speech, or whatever you wanted to put about it, and now obviously COVID as well. But that trend of fear has been going on for a while. I'll give you a little example. I think we can see it sometimes in how our culture is taking health and safety to extremes. I say that as we all sit here, socially distanced, wearing masks. But some years ago, the school that I was a governor in, an edict was sent around from the local authority that all stepladders must now be locked up in cupboards, that teachers weren't allowed to access them because they were dangerous. And what had happened in a school somewhere, a teacher was on a stepladder putting things on display and had fallen off and hurt their back, and the counsellor had to pay out. So, no, the answer was, these are now dangerous weapons to be locked away. And so what would happen instead when I went into school, you'd go into classrooms and teachers would be putting chairs like this on top of tables like this and standing on them to reach their displays instead. It seems that we want to avert any sort of risk, any sort of harm at all. Now, of course, at a sensible level, that is good, but I think our society is taking it to extreme. And it seems that we're afraid. Ultimately, we seem to be afraid of death. And that's because our society doesn't have an answer to death. It can try and minimalize it and say, oh, you know, it doesn't have a great effect on those left behind, when we know it does. Or we can try and dress it up as people now dancing on stars and what have you, or with us always. And yet, our society doesn't really have an answer to death. Yeah, for Christians, those of us that know that we're saved by Jesus by trusting in his death and resurrection, we can face death differently. So as we come to the end of Abraham and Sarah's earthly life, we read these words in the book of Hebrews, talking of Abraham and Sarah, but describing them this way. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Abraham and Sarah were living by faith. As we've seen, they didn't receive all of God's promises whilst they were alive. But also, these people were living by faith when they died. Living by faith even as they died. We might want to call it dying in faith. They were trusting God's promises and his faithfulness, both throughout their lives, but also beyond death. So when fear starts to take a grip of our hearts, what's the remedy? If you like, God has a medicine chest. And what would his medicine be for us when we're feeling fearful? Well, it's seeing and holding on to the faithfulness of God. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we don't grieve as Christians when we lose somebody we love. Of course we do. Look at Abraham's grief over the death of Sarah in verses 1 and 2. It's important to weep and mourn. Death isn't right. It's a feature of life under God's curse for our rebellion against him who's the author of life. Our bodies and souls were never meant to be rendered apart by death. So we mustn't feel guilty about grieving and mourning. Don't think that because you're a Christian, you have to go around with a stiff upper lip. But Hebrews tells us that there's a difference, a profound difference, to be someone who dies in faith. So when those fears about the future press in, And ultimately, when that fear of death might start to take a grip of your heart, what do we need to do? We need to look again at God's faithfulness to his people and be assured by the promises he makes. He's unable to go back on his word. And so in these accounts of the death of Sarah and Abraham, we're going to look at three signs of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness right to the end of their earthly lives. And my prayer is that as we look at them in the next few minutes together, God will give us fresh courage and hope, allowing us to trust God's faithfulness in the midst of whatever our fears might be. So let's look at these three signs of God's faithfulness in this account. The first one is in chapter 23. The first sign of God's faithfulness, God gives a deposit of what is to come. God gives a deposit of what is to come. Chapter 23, Abraham negotiates the purchase of a field with a cave at the end of it where he can bury Sarah. And we get the whole account of how that purchase is done. For us, it's a bit of an alien culture of the way they go about buying and selling, but it's very polite and respectful. It's done with witnesses at the city gate in a public place. And some experts say that they think Abraham paid way above and beyond the real value of the land. But he was willing to do that for his love for Sarah. But look at verse 20. When we read this account of the toings and goings in the negotiations, but the rub of it is, by the end of that chapter, Abraham now owns a field and a cave. It's 62 years since God promised Abraham that he would give his descendants the whole land that he could see in Canaan. At one point, God, to encourage Abraham to keep trusting that promise, do you remember weeks ago we looked at it, he told Abraham to walk through the whole land of Canaan and see what God was going to give his descendants. Now, 62 years after God first made that promise, Abraham owns a part of the land. Yeah, it's just a field with a cave, but he owns part of that land. First thing to note is how often God's faithfulness, we experience it actually in the everyday and the mundane. Here, we read of this account of just carrying out a business transaction. I wonder how often do you and I miss out on seeing God's faithfulness at work in our lives? Because we think that maybe God's faithfulness is only seen in spectacular ways, in amazing answers to prayer. Now, of course, God does and can and at times does work in miraculous ways. But more often than not, we experience his faithfulness to us through his everyday care. The gifts that he gives us of friends and family, both blood family and church family, who show us something of God's faithfulness to us in the way that they never give up on us. We see God's faithfulness in the everyday and the mundane, in the thousands of ways he works providentially for our good that sometimes we're not even aware of, only when we look back and see. I wonder, can we have eyes that are open to see God at work in our everyday happenings in our lives? When we're at school, when we're at work, in our homes, in those normal routines of life. Because when we can see that God works faithfully for us in those small things, it will grow our trust in him for the bigger things, the more fearful things. But secondly, at this sad time in Abraham's life, we see God reminding Abraham of his great promises by giving him a deposit of what will come. For now, that deposit is one field with a cave. But it's a reminder that God has promised that whole land of Canaan will be given to Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel that they become. For us, how do we know that God will give us all that he has promised? Life eternal in his kingdom, with that relationship with him and one another and a new creation that will be untouched by our messy sin now. With resurrected bodies that will never get ill or wear out or grow old. How do we know that God will give us all that? Well, he too has given us a deposit of what will come. Not a deposit of a field and a cave, something far more wonderful. The deposit of his very spirit with us. This is how Ephesians 1 puts it. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. When fear of the future begins to push into your heart, recognize the deposit that God's given you already. He's given you his indwelling spirit, his very presence with you, as a guarantee of the fullness that will come when his kingdom comes fully. God is faithful. He's promised to come and live with you now if you've been saved by Jesus. He has given us that deposit as a guard against our fear, a guarantee of all that there is to come. That's the first sign we see of God's faithfulness in this account. Let's move on to the second sign of God's faithfulness that can help us in fearful times. And this is it. God gives continued grace despite our sin. And we see that in the first six verses of chapter 25. God gives us continued grace despite our sin. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 25 tell us that Abraham had taken another wife, and through her he'd had six sons. Now, there's some debate whether this new wife, Keturah, was taken after Sarah died, or whether actually he had taken her more as a concubine alongside Sarah. Commentators disagree on which it is. I think verse 6 is a clue, because there it talks about the sons of his concubines, plural, more than one. And actually, there's another part of the Old Testament where it calls this lady Keturah his concubine. A concubine is an additional lower ranked wife. And throughout the scriptures, whenever somebody copies the culture around them of the pagan nations by taking multiple wives or accumulating concubines, it never goes well for them. And that's because it was never God's plan for human relationships. His plan always was for marriage between one man and one woman for life, because he created marriage to serve as this picture of Jesus' exclusive, committed love for his own people, the church. So I think verses 1 to 6 suggest that Abraham wasn't quite going God's way throughout his life. And we've seen another other examples of that in our series so far, where Abraham's fear of others led him to sin. So right near the end of this account of Abraham, we see another glimpse that he's not all that he should be. And actually, his actions have consequences. Read the list of his descendants there in verses 1 to 4, and before long you come to Midian. And any of you that have read your Old Testament know that the Midianites become enemies to God's people, both military, trying to take back the land, but also the Midianites are often the ones who the women are tempting the men to get married, and then the women leave those Israelite men into worshipping false gods. It happens time and time again in the Old Testament. And yet at the same time, this account suggests that Abraham is not all bad in this situation. That's really realistic, isn't it? None of us are all good or all bad. Look at verse 5 to 6. Abraham recognizes that God's promises are going to be fulfilled through Isaac, the son that God miraculously gave him through barren Sarah. God's promises are going to be through Isaac and Isaac's offspring. And so Abraham keeps a clear distinction between the sons he's had with his concubines and Isaac. He sends all the other sons away to the east. Remember, going east in Genesis is always a picture of going away from God and his blessings. Remember, Adam and Eve were banished east, away from the Garden of Eden. Remember that their son was banished east after he murdered his brother. Going east is always a sign of going away from God's and his blessings. And so even in the midst of Abraham's sin, God is still faithful to his promise. He's promised that from his seed, from Isaac, will come many nations. Does Abraham's moral ambiguity, or at worst his downright outright sin, derail God's plan for salvation for the world through his line? Well, the answer is no. Look at verse 11. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. God keeps his promise and blesses Isaac. The blessing that was on Abraham from God is now on Isaac, the one who through ultimately his line will come, the Lord Jesus. And where does Isaac live? Does that name ring a bell in this series, Beer Lahai Roi? That was the place where Hagar, another mistake of Abraham when he took Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, to try and have a son through him, or he did have a son, Ishmael. And when he sent Hagar, when Hagar and Ishmael were mistreated, they ran away and thought they were going to die in the desert. And they cried out, Hagar cried out to God in her distress, and God saved her by showing her where a well was that she could drink. And where was that well? Beer Lahai Roi. Isaac now literally is living in the place of God's blessing. Abraham's sin is met with God's continued grace. And the good news, it's the same for us. Our sin doesn't disqualify us from God's salvation plan in Jesus. Our sin doesn't derail God's plans. He is sovereign and his will be done. Now, that's not a reason to keep on flirting with sin in our lives or to stop striving to live a life pleasing to the Lord, but it is a reason not to fear. You know, what are those sins in your past or maybe even current sins that you fear will be exposed and would make God turn from you? We all have them. Maybe it's something we said or done, the way we particularly treated somebody or the way that we trashed our sexual purity. If they're sins that we've repented from, then God sees them no more. So fear not. Despite our sin, God is faithful to himself. He is slow to anger, rich in love, delighting in mercy. And his faithfulness to his character is a balm for our fearful pasts, but also our fears for the future. The second sign of God's faithfulness is this: despite our sin, God's plans will not be derailed. He shows mercy to us continually. Two reasons not to fear. Two reasons to trust God because of his faithfulness. One last one. Here's the third one, and probably the best one of all. God gives eternal life. We see this in verses 7 to 10. Let's read 7 and 8 again. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. So the verse tells us that Abraham breathed his last and died, and a little bit later we get told, and he was gathered to his people. Well, what people? He's 1,000 miles away from the family that God called him to leave behind. What does this mean? It's an expression that comes throughout Genesis. This isn't just saying the same thing twice in a different way. It's better than that. It's telling us that death isn't the end. The Bible tells us that death is just a temporary separation between the body and soul, to be reunited again when Jesus comes and the universal resurrection will take place. His own people, those who trust him and love him and trust Jesus as their only hope and savior, will be resurrected to eternal life with glorious bodies, never subject to death or disease or decay, raised to glory to enjoy life as God created it to be, real life in perfect relationship with him, one another, and his new creation. But the Bible also says that those who don't trust Jesus as savior, who don't love him, will be too raised, but to an eternal condemnation in that place that is devoid of anything good or beautiful. And thus it's a place of torment and anguish. Abraham breathed his last, but his soul was gathered to his people, to God's people. Abraham had been put right with God by faith in his promise. And now he awaits that day of Jesus' triumphant return, when he too, his body will be raised and reunited with his soul to be with the Lord forever. In Jesus' time, you can read this in Luke chapter 20, some religious leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection to come came to Jesus and tried to trap him. And they tell Jesus this story that they've made up of a woman whose husband dies. And in those days, it was important for a husband's name to continue through the male line. And so the provision was made that the widow would marry the next eldest brother to provide a child for the dead brother. And so the religious leaders tell the story of how this happened to a woman whose husband died before they had children. And so she marries the next brother, and the same thing happens again, and the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother, seven times, seven brothers she works with. If you were the youngest one, you'd be thinking, I'm going to get out of here quick, you know. I'm not getting married to that woman. But there you go. It's a story they made up. These smug religious leaders, at the end of this story, asked Jesus, who will that woman be married to on the day of the resurrection? They think it's just one way of showing how ridiculous the thought of eternal life is. Hear Jesus' reply. It will be on the screen too. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come, so in God's kingdom, in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Jesus knew that Abraham still lived, even though his body had died 1,900 years beforehand. Abraham died in faith. Sarah died in faith. What about you? If you're here and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, you're listening to this on our website, I want you just to ponder for a moment. Is there anything or anyone that you know of who can deal with death in this way? Only trusting in Jesus can actually provide that remedy for that fear of death that at times can be life controlling. He calls you to follow him. He can be your savior. He actually offers you eternal life. How will you respond to him? And those of us that would call ourselves Christian, that we're following and trusting Jesus, I wonder, can we fix again our hope on God's ultimate promise of this perfect life with him beyond the grave? I say that because I heard a pastor speak this week, and he was holding a Bible study for the older members of his church, and he suddenly realized that many of the older people in his church had only just given a tacit head acknowledgement to Jesus' victory over the grave and his offer of eternal life to them. And actually, many of them, when he dug down, were fearful. They would say they were trusting Jesus, but they hadn't applied Jesus' promise of eternal life to their fear. If that's you, then here's Jesus' remedy. If you like, his medicine out of the cabinet for your fear. Trust him. Eternal life with him. If you are trusting him, even in death, you too will be gathered to him and his people. You can die in faith. At the start, I asked, how are you feeling about the future? Has any fear taken a root in your heart and is affecting your behaviors, not just as well as your thoughts? And as we live in this culture of fear, seen even more so this year in the pandemic, has that fear taken a hold of you? Look to God's promises in Jesus again afresh and know that he's faithful to his word. He's given you a deposit, his Holy Spirit, a deposit of all that is to come. He continues to give grace to you, even in the midst of your sinfulness. And he's promised eternal life to all who are his own. Can we swallow that medicine pill of God's faithfulness to fight off our lurking fear? Because as we do so, we'll discover again just how praiseworthy he is and how he is faithful to the end. Let's pray together. Let's give you a moment's quiet, as we often do, for you just to speak to the Lord yourself in response to perhaps one particular thing that he's impressed upon you this afternoon. Just a moment's quiet to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that your faithfulness doesn't diminish the older we get or when we face a new fear, a new situation in our lives. Thank you that you remain completely faithful to yourself and to your promises. Father, pray for any of us here that have become more fearful over this last year particularly, that you give us that fresh confidence in your faithfulness. We thank you for the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit as that down deposit of all that you have in store for us. We thank you that you show your faithfulness to us in forgiving our sin on a daily basis, even though we at times stray far from you in our thoughts and our living. And thank you ultimately that we can die in faith, we can die well, knowing that your promise is secure, an eternal life with resurrected glorious bodies in your kingdom is what is to come. And thank you that we only have to look at the Lord Jesus, the prototype of that, to see that you have the power and the faithfulness to do that. Thank you that he has that glorious resurrection body and is now with you. Thank you that one day he will return. And whether we are dead at that time or alive, we will be gathered up to be with you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us right to the end of our very days and beyond into eternity, where I guess we will only discover even more just how faithful you were to us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond in song, so we'll move out as quickly as we can. Take your sheets or your phones again. The first song we're going to sing is There Is a Hope, that just helps us to look again to these glorious promises. And then the last song, I won't say anything in between, the last song just ends up our series in Abraham. And Sarah, we called the whole series Living by Faith, as we see Abraham's struggles at time to trust and believe. And the last song we're going to sing, By Faith, just again, is our cry that we want to be children who live by God's promise as we walk through our lives. So we'll go outside now and sing, and then we'll finish the service out there. So you can take your stuff with you. You don't need to come back in if you don't want to. And there's no restriction on mingling and chatting outside, because we're a group of the legitimate size, the government says. So do stay around and have a chat afterwards. But let's go out and sing and respond to God's words in song.